Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and stand with me, and we'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then we'll pray and we'll get into the Word of God this morning. We're going to look this morning at the proving, at the testing, at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. So let's turn our hearts and turn our minds to the Word of God today. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Father God, I echo Gretchen's prayer. I pray, Father God, that you will magnify and glorify yourself in the preaching of the word today. I pray, God, that you will open our eyes to behold more clearly and more fully the grandeur and the greatness of Christ. I pray, Father God, that we would behold your Christ and see him and be astonished and amazed at him as we should be. I pray, Father God, that we would not be unmoved by the preaching of your word, that we would not say, "Well, this is something that I've heard before," and leave our hearts completely unengaged by your truth. But I pray these words would grip our souls. I pray these words would grip our hearts. I pray these words would grip our minds. I pray, Father God, that you would take hold of us in such a way that we would be absolutely transformed in the hearing of your word today. I pray that there would be no way, Father God, that we could tune out the words that Matthew has recorded for us today. I pray that any attempt that we would have to turn our minds away from your truth would be futile. It would be met with just, Father God, an inability to do it. That you would draw our hearts out to you and draw our minds out to you, and we would be wholly submissive to you this day. And God, I pray for myself that you would grant to me unction. Lord God, that you would empty me of any reliance upon myself and empty me of any fleshly attainment or anything else. God, that you would just fill me with your spirit, that you would knit my mind to your mind and knit my spirit to you and knit my soul to you and make me, Father God, just a usable vessel in your kingdom. God, make us to be thoroughly amazed at you. I pray, Lord God, that in the preaching of your word, you would increase and I would decrease. I pray this all in the perfect and righteous name of the Savior King, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, we started last week looking at the first of two intimately connected events that begin the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We looked last week at the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River. And today we're going to look at the second. We're going to look at the proving of his kingship through the temptation by Satan in the wilderness of Judea. The baptism of Christ In terms of his kingship, remember we said that the baptism of Christ amounted to his coronation. It amounted to his revelation to mankind that he is, his commissioning, his presentation, that he is the Messiah of God. It was a presentation by John the Baptist and by Father God himself. And what we're going to see today is that the testing and this temptation in the wilderness is going to be for the proving of his kingship. Now we saw last week that the climax of Christ's baptism came when the Father looked upon his Son. When the Father looked upon his Son and made that great declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. This is the one that I have put forward. I look at him and I delight in him. I look at him and I am thoroughly pleased. This is the Son that I love." And in light of those words, we were driven to ask ourselves, am I well pleased in Christ? Do I love and delight in Jesus and in all that God is for me in Christ? We saw how delight in Christ will display itself in certain ways. We will long to promote his glory. Worship will become our first and our overriding priority. We'll love him and serve him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We'll delight in his beauty. We'll delight to talk about him and to read about him and to fellowship with him and to know him better and to be more holy. And we will find this, that our greatest joy will become Jesus Christ, and every other joy will be seen in light of him. It's not that you find no joy in anything else but Christ. That's not it. It's not that we find no joy anywhere else except in Jesus. That's not it. But I want you to understand that as we find our delight in Christ, what happens is this. All legitimate joys will be increased, but will be seen as they are. They will be seen as the gift from Christ. And as a result, will create even greater thankfulness in us and a deeper joy in Christ. Every good gift will be seen as a gift of his grace and will draw from our heart even greater rejoicing. But merely earthly joys will increasingly lose their grip on our souls. Just as the Father is well pleased in Christ, so we must be well pleased in Christ. Okay? And just as we looked at the baptism of Jesus last week, the public announcement of Jesus as king over God's kingdom by his baptism. Now today we turn to his testing in the wilderness. This testing that will prove that he is worthy to receive and to reign over the kingdom that the Father will give him. And as we do that, first of all, there are some important things, important considerations that we need to keep in mind as we look at the temptation and the testing of Jesus Christ. As we look at these temptations, we need to consider a few things at the outset. And the first thing that we need to consider is this. Number one, we need to consider the double-sided nature of this event. We need to understand the double-sided nature of this testing, of this temptation of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that the testing and the temptation of Jesus in this text, while it provides for us an example of how we should face temptation, is about far more than just giving us an example of how to resist the wiles of Satan. This testing, this temptation is messianic in nature. It's uniquely designed for the Son of God. A double-sided test that is crucial to understanding Jesus and his character and his mission. Okay? Two perspectives of this testing of Christ in the wilderness. The first perspective, from the perspective of Satan, we see this. That his purpose in the temptation of Jesus is to attempt to fracture the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The whole point in this temptation for Satan is this. Let me fracture the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Let me destroy the purpose of his coming. From Satan's perspective, these temptations with which he would assail Jesus were specifically designed to nullify the reason for his coming. To destroy his ability to be the Redeemer and the Savior. His whole purpose was to turn Jesus from the path of submission and from the path of trust and from the path of obedience to God the Father. He wants to turn Christ away from the path of submission and of trust and of obedience to God the Father that he's walking on and derail the plan of redemption. That is Satan's goal. That is his plan. Because of his own rebelliousness, because of his own desire to exalt his will over God, he cannot conceive of the willingness of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, to submit himself to the will and the purpose of the Father. Satan can't figure that out. Makes no sense to him. And if Satan is victorious in this temptation, and the Godhead is fractured, then the will of God will be divided, the plan of redemption will be destroyed, and the Godhead itself will come crashing down. But from the perspective of the Father, this testing is meant to prove that Jesus is exactly who the Father declared him to be. The whole purpose of this testing, the whole purpose of this temptation is to show that Jesus is the beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. When the Spirit led Satan into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, the act was a divine test designed through Christ's certain victory. Get that, certain victory. To show beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really is God's Son and the anointed and the chosen Messiah of God, that he really is the holy, sinless Redeemer and Savior of sinners. So what we need to remember as we look at this temptation this morning is that what Satan intends to lead the Son into sin and disobedience and thus fracture the Trinity, the Father uses to demonstrate the Son's holiness and to demonstrate his worthiness and to demonstrate the fact that he is absolutely worthy to reign over the kingdom that his Father would give him. This testing is ordained by the Father to prove Christ to be invincible. It is designed by the Father to prove the Godhead to be invincible against all enemies. That's the first thing we need to see. Okay? That's the first thing that we need to see. The second thing that we need to ask is this. It's a question. Could Jesus sin? Now, in answering that question, beloved, we need to learn an important theological word. Impeccable. Say it. Impeccable. Say it. Impeccable. Much better. That's good. When I say it, I mean say it. It's not rhetorical when I say it. Say it. Impeccable. All right. Impeccable. Now, in common usage, when we use the word impeccable, we'll use it sometimes to refer to like the way that a guy dresses. Like he dresses impeccably, right? We'll say, or when your wife cleans up the house, if your wife cleans your house, and she might say, you might say, man, she did an impeccable job, right? When we use it in that way, what we're saying is this, is that everything is exactly as it should be. That, you know, it means that it's perfect or it's flawless or there's no room for criticism. Okay? What's that look? What's going on over here? Do I need to separate the two of you? We okay? Just checking. All right. We're having some issues over here with the other members of our staff. I don't know what's going on, but in common usage, it just means that everything's exactly the way it's supposed to be. But the word impeccable, when it's used in reference to Jesus, means something far more. And I want you to write this down. Okay? Write this down. When theologians refer to Jesus as being impeccable, what they mean is this, is that Jesus is so perfect in character as to be incapable of sinning. That Jesus is so perfect in character as to be incapable of sinning. Jesus is impeccable. He's incapable of sinning. The inability of the Lord Jesus Christ to sin, beloved, is guaranteed by the union of the divine and the human natures in one gloriously divine human person. And what does that mean? Here's what it means. Christ's inherent righteousness, the fact that he is righteous, is one of the attributes of his deity. It's one of his attributes as God. His absolute hatred of sin is part of his eternal nature. When Christ took on flesh, he did not divest himself of the attributes of God. He did not divest himself of the attributes of God in order to become a man. He did not do that. But he took to himself sinless human nature. Jesus can't sin. He can't sin. He's God in the flesh. And so therefore cannot sin because God cannot sin. Right? James talks about that. In James chapter 1 and verse 13 he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one." He's God. And as God, he hates and despises sin. And furthermore, Christ is immutable. That means he doesn't change. That means he's unchanging in his character. And the New Testament expressly declares this. Over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we read, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is immutable. He does not change." In other words, what we need to remember when we look at this temptation is that there is nothing in him that holds any attraction whatsoever for sin. He hated sin as God the Father hates sin. He had none of the evil desires that we have inherited as part of our fallen nature. But it doesn't mean he couldn't be tempted. It doesn't mean he couldn't be tempted. He could be tempted. But unlike us, all of the temptations that he suffered came from outside of him. They came from outside of him. Do you understand? They came from outside. They came from Satan himself because there was no sin nature in Christ. And so people say, well, if that's true, if he couldn't sin, then is temptation really real? Yeah. Think about it like this. If I take 100% perfectly pure gold and I put it in a crucible and I heat it to a white hot temperature, there's no possibility that 100% gold will be burned up. There is no possibility that will produce any impurities. But the purity of the gold doesn't make the heat of the flame any less hot. You understand? If anything, Christ's temptations were more intense. If anything, they were more intense, not less intense than ours. Because, here's why, he never sought relief from any of his temptations by giving in to them. He was tempted by Satan, who thought he could entice Jesus to sin. And though he was assaulted by Satan with his enticements and with his clever words and with all of his different arguments, the nature of Christ, indeed the nature of God, is to battle temptation until he is absolutely victorious. The only person that has ever fully been tempted to the fullest extent of temptation is Jesus Christ. Because he will not give in. He was surely tempted, but he did not sin. He felt all the normal, non-sinful human weaknesses, desires that you and I struggle with. Satan played upon all of them. He was surely tempted, but he did not sin. He endured the fullness of temptation and emerged victorious. That is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 when he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that is why he's able to help those who are tempted. In fact, to say that there was ever any possibility of sin in Christ is to misunderstand this, the sheer moral perfection of his character. Christ was not able to sin, and that is true because he's God incarnate, unchanging, perfectly righteous in and of himself, with an eternal, immutable, and holy hatred of all that is unholy. God, Jesus engaged and endured temptation for one purpose. He engaged temptation for one purpose, and that is to utterly crush its power and to thoroughly prove his love for the Father and his submission to his plan. And the third thing we need to think about as we get into this text, the third consideration that we need to have in the forefront of our minds is this, is we need to have the redemptive historical setting for Christ's testing for his temptation in our minds. The redemptive historical setting. What's the setting for this? Why this? Why this temptation? Well, beloved, you need to see that in Romans 5 and again in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is portrayed as the second Adam. Now, we all know how it went for the first Adam. He was tempted. He was there in the Garden of Eden, this place of lushness and perfection, where he had complete access to the Father all the time, perfect, unbroken communion with him. Everything he could ever imagine, everything he could ever desire was right there at his fingertips. Here was Adam in this place of absolute perfection. And Satan came and tempted him. And we know how it turned out. He who had everything that he could ever imagine needing fell in the Garden of Eden. He sinned against God and through his sin brought sin and rebellion into the human race. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, through his righteousness and his faithfulness, brings the hope of redemption. The first Adam brought judgment and death by his rebellion, but Christ brings justification and life through his obedience. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 21, "For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And so what we see is this, is that just as the first Adam was tested, so the second Adam would also be tested. Just as the first Adam was tested, the second Adam would undergo testing in the form of temptation. Where the first Adam fell, the second Adam would stand firm and true as the invincible champion. And the circumstances of the two temptations are markedly different. Again, Adam in this place of perfection, in perfect conditions, a perfect environment, in the fullness of strength falls. And the second Adam, in this hostile environment, in the wilderness, in a physically weakened condition after 40 days of fasting, stands firm as conquering victor. In Genesis, the temptation for Adam was to be like God by disobeying God. And in the wilderness, the temptation for Christ was to show himself to be the Son of God by disobeying Father God. Both temptations were to distrust the heart of God and to distrust God's word. Beloved, what I want you to see specifically here this morning is this, is that the underlying theme of this temptation, the underlying theme of this temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the chief, the fundamental theme is very specific. Satan's temptation will revolve around one specific theme, the declaration of the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Satan will call into question his sonship. He will call into question the love and the delight of the Father in him. At the heart of this temptation will be an assault on the Father's declaration of his pleasure in Jesus as his beloved Son. That's going to be the very heart of this entire temptation. Bringing doubt, casting doubt upon God's declaration of his delight and his love for his Son. Matthew writes, look at verses 1 and 2. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." The Spirit of God leads Jesus out into the wilderness. The Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tested so that Satan might tempt him. The Old Testament calls this area Jeshimon. It means the devastation. It is an apt description of this place. It's horrific, this landscape. It's crumbling limestone and it's twisted and jagged rocks and it's ridges running in all directions, warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. The whole place is like a furnace. Again, vastly different from the Garden of Eden. And it almost seems that God the Father is allowing his own Son to be put at every disadvantage for this. Every disadvantage for this struggle. There can be no accusation by Satan that there was certain circumstances that allowed for Christ's victory and Satan's defeat. He is taking away every possible circumstance that could benefit his Son. And here in the wilderness begins the fulfillment of the promise that God made in the presence of Satan after Adam's fall when he said that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. This is no accident. This is no coincidence. This is divinely appointed confrontation in which it would be clearly revealed that Jesus Christ and his mission to redeem sinners is unstoppable. The first demonstration of his obedient resolve and glorious might as our Redeemer and as our Deliverer. So let's look at it. Let's look at these temptations. Let's see the way that Satan comes seeking to sever the relationship between Father and Son. And look with me first at this first temptation. Matthew records for us what took place starting in verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Can you see what Satan is doing here? Don't miss his plan here. He's appealing to the basic human desire for self-preservation. And his argument seems logical. He takes what is a legitimate need, hunger. Hunger is a legitimate need. And he tempts Jesus to satisfy that need by acting in a way that would indicate a lack of trust in his Father. In essence, what he's saying is this: if you are the Son of God, if what he said about you back at the river is true, if you really are his son, and if you really are his beloved son, as you heard him say at your baptism, and God loves you, then you know that you have the power and the authority of God himself. Aren't you hungry? And isn't eating a legitimate activity? This is a wilderness. There is no food here. Don't you think it would be all right for you, beloved son of God, if you are the beloved son of God, to make some stones into bread? I mean, after all, if you are the son of God and he loves you and you have power to command the stones to become bread, you should do it. Make some bread. Satisfy your stomach. It is ridiculous for the beloved son of God to go hungry when he could do something about it, isn't it? Wow. Seems to make perfect sense, doesn't it? Seems to make perfect sense. Satan could not conceive of Jesus having a vital need, having the power to satisfy that need and not using his power, here's the key, independent of the Father to meet that need. But Jesus sees through the smokescreen. He sees through to the heart of the temptation. What is it that Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here? Here's what he's doing. He's trying to get him to call into question the Father's word. To call into question the Father's heart for him. To question the Father's care for him. To question the Father's provision for him. He is trying to make him doubt his Father's love for him. Look at the circumstances. Certainly, he'll understand. This temptation involves a lot more than simply Jesus satisfying his hunger. Certainly he needs food and drink. The most obvious part of the temptation was for Jesus to fulfill his legitimate physical needs by miraculous means. But the deeper temptation, the root temptation, was Satan's appeal to Jesus' rights as the Son of God. Why should he starve? Why should he go hungry? Why should he want for anything for that matter? He had every right, Satan suggests, to use his own divine powers to supply what his Father had not. The Son of God is too important, too dignified to have to endure such hardship and discomfort. Hadn't it been enough? I mean, born in a nondescript little town, in a stable, fleeing to Egypt, living with Joseph and Mary, 30 years in obscurity, and now 40 nights and 40 days unrecognized, unpitied in the wilderness. Surely that's enough humiliation to identify with man. Surely that is enough humiliation for the Son of God. And since the Father had himself publicly declared him to be his son and his beloved son, at that it was time now for Jesus to use some of his divine authority for his own benefit. More than anything, Satan wants Jesus to rebel against the Father by acting apart from his will. He wants to shatter Christ's trust and submission to the Father, and in so doing cause an irreparable breach in the unity between the Father and the Son. That's what he's after. And so to fracture the very Trinity. He wants Jesus to question everything. Did I misunderstand the Father? If he really loves me, why would he appoint me to this suffering? How could this happen right after my finest moment with God? But that's not what Satan gets. Instead, he gets rebuked. I love this. Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "It is written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What is he saying? He's saying this: God is trustworthy. The Father called me His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. And I believe that statement. He is trusting in that word. Nothing had changed, regardless of appearances, regardless of physical circumstances, regardless of His feelings. Jesus was committed to trusting and obeying His Father. He was committed to believing and blessing His Father, regardless of appearances. He could say, God led me into this wilderness. This is His will. He knows that I need food, so I know that He will sustain me in His own way. So I will not murmur like the Israelites murmured. I will trust God. I will wait for Him to direct me by His word. I will not act independently of my Father. I came to obey Him fully, and my food is to do the will of God and finish it. I will not be distracted from my divine commission. Food is not the issue. Fellowship with the Father is. I want you to notice something here, beloved. I want you to see this. A theme that is repeated throughout this temptation narrative. I want you to notice that the answer of Christ to every temptation of Satan is to go to the Word of God. It's to go to the Word of God. He deliberately goes to Scripture. He depends upon the Word of God and asserts Scripture over everything else as the only sufficient standard of truth. Period. Not feelings, not circumstances, not human wisdom or rationalization. Listen to me. Confronting, engaging, and defeating temptation is not rocket science. It's not. I feel like sometimes we're looking for like some special way to defeat temptation. What is like the special trick to beating temptation? There is no special trick. There's no like, special, maneuver that you do. This isn't wrestling. I mean, it is, but not like wrestling where you're throwing half Nelsons and cradling people and stuff like that. Where if you got one really good move, you'd do really well. This isn't rocket science. There's no secret technique. We look at Jesus and we learn from Him the heart of resisting temptation. Here it is. A firm trust in God. Write it down. Here's how you defeat temptation. A firm trust in God. Submission to His holy word. A firm trust in God. Submission to His holy word. And a superior affection for God that drives your obedience. If you love God supremely, and if you trust God, and if you're submitted to His word, you will have victory over temptation. That's the heart of Christ here. See, Satan believes that he is dealing with somebody who is chiefly concerned with satisfying himself, but Jesus is chiefly concerned with trusting and pleasing His Father above everything else, submitting to His word, motivated by a superior affection for the Father. He will not question the Father's heart for him, but he will hold fast to His written word and the words that He spoke over him at the Jordan. But Satan's clever. He doesn't give up easily. Jesus says, hey, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, Satan adjusts his temptation accordingly. Oh, the third one. A superior affection for God. Now, that's cool. Trust in God, submission to His holy word, and a superior affection for God. All right, so he adjusts his attack now. Look at this. The second temptation. Matthew again records these words. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan shifts gears. In this temptation, Satan's line of reasoning is something like this. Okay, if you live only by the word of God, if that's how it's going to be, if you live only by the word of God, then demonstrate that you are God's beloved son by putting him to a scriptural test. Surely that's okay. It's the word of God. If you live by the word of God, let's do it. Let's go the whole way. You can almost hear him speaking to Jesus. You know the 91st Psalm. I was just studying that, in fact, this morning. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Prove it just by this little scriptural test. Won't God command angels to bear you up and to keep you from any harm? In fact, isn't there a rabbinical tradition, and there was, that says that when the King Messiah reveals himself, he'll come and stand on the roof of the holy place. You can do one better. Jump. Stand there and jump. This is the holy city where God dwells. His angels will hold you up and you will receive the acclamation of the people. They'll know you're the Messiah then. Be hailed as king. I want you to notice something though. This is important. Satan is quoting here, yes, from Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12, but he does so leaving out a very important phrase. Psalm 91 verses 11 through 12 actually read, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." That phrase, to guard you in all your ways, as well as the larger context of the entire psalm, if you read it, tells us that this psalm is not an invitation to live foolishly or presumptuously. It is the promise that God is faithful to those who find in him their refuge. It's not an excuse to go do something presumptuous and foolish and stupid and presume upon God to deliver us. That's not it. But why would Satan tempt Jesus in this way? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is, I believe that Satan is vainly attempting to appeal to Jesus' pride. Vainly attempting to appeal to Jesus' pride. Vainly. It means he can't. He cannot appeal to it because sinful pride doesn't exist in Christ. Certainly, Satan believes Jesus craves to be worshipped right now. He craves to deserve to receive worship right now. He cannot conceive of the Son of God setting aside his rights as God, one of them to be worshipped, especially when that's the one thing that Satan wants more than anything else. Why would the Son do that? A miraculous display of power as Jesus leapt from the top of the temple would lead to the Jews worshiping him. They would make him king. And there's the whole point. That's the second thing. They would make him king. And if they made him king, there would be no cross. And there would be no crushing of his head by Christ's death on the cross. And there would be no redemption. Christ would be honored as he should be. No more humiliation and suffering. And we would be lost forever. But again, quoting from Deuteronomy, this time verse 16 in chapter 6, Jesus refuses. He says again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus did not need to prove to himself that his Father cared for him and protected him. He knew that to announce himself with great miracles would not accomplish his mission to put on some display to try to prove God's love for him and display, therefore, his glory was folly. That wasn't the plan. He knew that to announce himself with great miracles would not accomplish his mission. People are never satisfied. They always want one more sign. They always want one more, display. This year's miracle is next year's bore. Furthermore, though, for Jesus to test God like that was to doubt God. And to doubt God is to not trust God. And to not trust God is sin. It's not a struggle. I hear people saying that. I'm just having a hard time trusting God. I'm struggling with trusting God like it's a struggle. No, it's not. It's a sin. It's called the sin of unbelief. Jesus wouldn't give in. To induce Jesus to sin, no matter how scriptural the test was, I'm just proving the word of God, would shatter his divinity, would rend the Godhead, and would destroy any hope of our salvation. Jesus refused to act independently of his father to gain instant publicity as a popular wonder-working Messiah. Instead, he chose the path of humiliation for our salvation. Notice, though, that is exactly the way that Satan will come at us. Oh, if he finds that we are relying upon the Word of God, it's not beyond Satan to take the Word of God and to cut pieces out of the Word of God and to twist the Word of God. That is how false teachers gain such great acclaim. They twist the Word of God. Finally, Satan comes to his last temptation. And it seems here that all the bows and the bells and the whistles are gone. It seems totally straightforward. It seems actually clumsy and inept. It seems like he's lost his edge. It seems like he's ham-fisted. In this temptation, we see Satan, it seems, just kind of blowing it. But I want you to see with me in this last temptation that it is in reality the most stunning of all of the temptations, the most layered of all of the temptations, and it is Satan's masterstroke against Christ. Pick it up in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Although it all comes off. Now there it is. What's he want? He wants worship. That's it. That's at the heart of it all. It's what he's wanted since before he was cast out of heaven. Back in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 13, the description of his haughty heart is clearly shown to us. Where Satan says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. It's what Satan has always craved. And finally, it seems, Satan is just getting rid of all the pretense and he's just laying it out there. And he tries to induce Jesus to throw his lot in with him. Now, at first glance, this seems like the only one of the temptations that doesn't refer directly to Jesus' sonship. But it does. The thought is in the background. You remember we looked at Psalm 2 last week. The echo of Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8 are in this temptation. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's what's lying behind this. I have it all. I'll give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. Gain universal dominion, but do it by striking a bargain with the prince of the world rather than striking him through the heart with the wood of the cross. Matthew says that the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory and splendor. And he's basically saying all sovereignty, all glory, all splendor, all authority, all power is mine. And I have the privilege to give all these kingdoms to whomever I want. He's a liar. Since when has that ever stopped him? And what's the price? I will give you all of this if you will just bow down and worship me. What Satan is saying is this, Jesus, I will keep you from this messianic mission of dying. Of having to go to the cross. I will keep you from having to suffer and die for the sins of the church. I will give you a shortcut to glory. I give you better than your father is giving you. You can have all this and you won't have to die. But could Satan give it to him? Could he? No. He couldn't. Satan is the ruler of this world in the sense that he dominates fallen men through and women through the power of sin and death and through the instrumentalities of the world and the flesh and his own intervention. But he is not in ultimate control over the kings and the kingdoms, although he certainly influences them for evil. Our Lord God is the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the one who is in sovereign control of history and of the nations. This is our Father's world. It is not Satan's to give. This seems, honestly, at the face, to be the weakest of all the temptations. Doesn't it? I mean, do you really think Jesus is going to be like, oh, I know I created you, but I never had any idea that you were actually in charge of all of this. I mean, do you think that's going to happen? I mean, this seems foolish. Of course, Jesus is not going to worship Satan. It's a no-brainer. It's too easy. The creator's not going to worship the creature. That's not going to happen. It almost seems like Satan has lost it a little bit. It's like somebody coming up to me and saying, I'll give you $10 billion for one of your children. You know, can I pick? Oh, sure. I mean, that's not going to work. $20 billion. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. Beloved, there's more to this temptation than meets the eye. There is. And that's why I call this Satan's masterstroke. This is his masterstroke. When Satan throws out this whole worship me thing, if Jesus goes for it, that is an unexpected bounty. That's a shocking surprise. Like, really? That worked? Right? But he's not expecting him to. What Satan is really doing, beloved, is he's attacking Christ's virtue and trying to provoke him to righteous anger, to inflame righteous anger, and to get him to act in such a way that would derail the plan of salvation. Follow with me. Just think this through. With us, Satan always appeals, it seems, to our baser instincts: lust, self-preservation, self-exaltation, pride. He's already done that with Christ, and he's gained no traction. He's had no success whatsoever. There's no foothold to gain with Christ. There's no traction to gain with Christ because there's no sin nature to appeal to. But, beloved, Satan is clever. And so what he does here is to use Jesus' virtue against him. He has no sin nature, and so he appeals to Christ's righteousness. He tries to use Christ's righteousness against him. He knows that Jesus loves the church. He knows that Jesus loves the Father and wants to serve him with everything that is in him. He also knows that Jesus hates Satan with a pure and a holy hatred. That sounds foreign to us because we, you know, can't conceive of God hating anything, right? I mean, you know, God to hate, that, I mean, there's actually theologians that think that at the end of everything, God's going to redeem Satan because God is love. Apparently, they don't read scripture very much. Psalm 5, starting in verse 5, says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors. That's a bad word for hate. That's really worse. The bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And who is the liar and the murderer from the beginning? Satan. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Do you see it? So here's what's going on. He comes up with the most vile, most reprehensible thing that he could possibly say to Jesus to incite his righteousness. He knows he's doomed. He knows that he's judged. That's not going to change. So he says to Jesus, worship me. And what he's hoping for is that Jesus will be filled with righteous anger. Satan is hoping to provoke Jesus to defend God the Father's honor, to immediately snatch Satan from his influence in this world, to strike him down and banish him immediately to hell, and to set up the throne, and to set up the kingdom and his rule immediately, to establish God's kingdom right then. Enough of your lies. Enough of your rebellion. Let God be vindicated now and put Satan down. And there's something in us that is like, yeah, hammer him. But here's the problem. If Jesus responds like that, he would have a kingdom with no subjects, and hell would be full. Do you see? Satan would have lost nothing. He knows his future is hell. But he would have gained everything. A full hell. There would have been no redeemed humanity over which to reign. God's honor would have been upheld, but the glory of his redeeming cross would have never come to pass, and we would have been lost forever. Jesus had to die to fulfill his kingdom. He had to go to the cross. He had to redeem his people. He had to die to reign. He had to die for you and for me and for the glory of God to be fully revealed through the cross. The glory of the God who redeems. No shortcuts. There had to be the cross before the crown, and not for his sake, but for ours. And more, for Christ to do that, for him to judge Satan instantly, would have been for Christ to destroy the plan of salvation, and in essence, to submit his will to Satan's will, which is the very essence of worship. That's the very essence of it. Do you see that's the ultimate issue here? To give in to temptation, to succumb to temptation, to sin is to offer your worship and your allegiance to Satan. I know that sounds shocking. We don't often think of it like that. It's just a mistake. It's just a failure. It's just a slip up. It's a shocking thing to say that when we sin, we are giving, we are offering our worship and our allegiance to Satan. But that is exactly the point behind all of these temptations. It's at the very core of what Paul was getting at when he said in Romans 6 and starting in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. To give in to temptation is to submit your will to sin and to Satan. It is to put yourself back under the sway of the prince of the power of the air and to carry out his will, which is sin. That's why it is so vital for us to battle and to defeat temptation. Worship is at stake. The humble self-denial of Jesus Christ. His holy restraint here ought to absolutely amaze us. His humility to endure this temptation, this arrogance of Satan. His refusal to take up his rights as God, which he had willingly laid aside in the incarnation. His refusal to take up that which is rightfully his. It ought to make us amazed. Jesus refused to act apart from the will of the Father for his own gain. He refused to take up his rights. His rights. And so leave us in our. In fact, what we see really clearly shown to us in this temptation is that Jesus never once used his divinity. He never once used his rights, his power as God, to bless himself. Only to bless the Father. And to bless us. He refused taking up his rights as God and instead endured suffering and humiliation for us. For our salvation, for our benefit, and for God's everlasting glory. When our souls were at stake, Jesus emerged victorious. And then it says the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Satan left Jesus for a more opportune time. He left because he had no choice. He left because he had no power over Jesus. His temptations failed, but God's testing succeeded. Jesus' responses to Satan were, in essence, I will trust the Father and submit to his rule. I will not presume upon his word. I will not circumvent his will. I will trust him. I will fulfill my calling. And all this, it brings me to the fifth point, the last point of this sermon. Is that when we look at this temptation, what it causes us to do is to behold the King and to behold our own hearts. I can't speak for you, beloved, but I can speak for me. When I look at this temptation of Christ, it convicts me, beloved. It convicts me. So often I find myself whining about my rights or my wants or my needs. It's so easy for us to desire prominence and acclaim. It's so easy for us to want that easy road. We can so easily justify, I can, things that are outside of God's will, that are in opposition to His Word. It's so easy to be selfish and self-consumed and self-focused and self-oriented. We struggle so easily with following God when it hurts, when it's difficult, when it doesn't go the way that we think it should. It is so easy for us to choose sin over loving God and then justify it. God offers us something far better. To obey Him. To trust in His gracious word. To trust in Him and know that trusting in Him is worth all that we could possibly endure. The truth is that the temptation of Jesus Christ ought to make all of us see that the one thing that we need more than anything else, more than food, more than acclaim, more than release from difficult circumstances, the one thing that we need more than anything is God Himself. True fellowship with God, to know Him and to have fellowship with Him, is to possess life in its fullness, even if the path of following Him leads to physical death or suffering. True fellowship with the Holy God is enough. It's more than enough. It is the very thing for which Christ willingly endured the humiliation of temptation and emerged victorious. And when I look at His response, His unshakable response, and I look at myself, how clearly I see the need for a deliverer and a Savior. I look at Jesus, and I see this one that for the joy that was set before Him endured the shame, not only of the cross, but of the incarnation and the testing and the temptation that went with it. I see Him stand firmly against temptation for the sake of my soul. And then I look at myself and I see how often, not thinking of my soul at all, I can give in to temptation. What a gulf of difference between me and the one who conquered temptation in my place, not in the garden, but in the wilderness, so that He might secure for me an eternal salvation. What kind of Savior? What kind of King submits Himself to the humiliation of temptation by a creature as unworthy and reprehensible as Satan? What kind of a Savior, what kind of a King ignores His rights as God's Son and uses His divinity only to bless humanity like us? What kind of Savior, what kind of King sets aside His rights as the Son of God to have abundance of food and drink, to display His glorious power, to be worshipped, and to rule over creation so that He can offer Himself as a sacrifice for the undeserving? It's that same Savior and King who does all of this not for His own benefit, but for yours and for mine. For the glory of God. Beloved, be thankful that this is the heart of Christ. For if it were not, the way of salvation and of abundant life in Him would never have been opened. But because of His faithfulness to His Father, to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a Savior King we have. He's worthy of worship. By his victory over temptation, he has shown himself to be the only worthy, only true Savior of sinners. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Have you had enough? Have you had enough of serving a master, sin and Satan, who desire only your destruction? Have you had enough of serving one who desires your death? Have you had enough of pursuing that which can never bring you joy and satisfaction? Have you had enough? Do you long for Christ as your Savior? I invite you today, would you put aside your sin? Would you flee from it? Would you repent and turn away from your sin? And would you flee to the only Savior appointed by God the Father? The only Savior tested and proved in the wilderness. The only Savior who by his faithfulness to endure punishment on your behalf for your sin has opened to you the way of salvation. If you will finally submit yourself to him as Savior and Lord and King. If you are here and you do not know him, do not play marbles with the diamonds of the gospel. In just a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to respond, and I pray you'll move from wherever you are and come speak to me or one of our elders and let us more fully and completely and thoroughly explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. For you, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you love him? Do you love this Savior, and do you long for his honor? Like him, are you willing to embrace living for God's glory and for the sake of the gospel? Because the one thing that sticks out, one of the things that sticks out to me in this text very clearly is this. You must ask, is life about serving me? Or is it about serving God? Is it about serving my own glory, or is it about serving the glory of God? Which is it? Because here's the deal. This confrontation in the wilderness of Judea shows us that you cannot do both. You cannot exalt yourself and magnify yourself and magnify God and his holy Son, Jesus, at the same time. May God grant us repentance for the sake of his glory. Let's pray. Father God, I love you and I trust you. I believe with all of my heart that your ways are right and good. And Father, I thank you for this amazing picture of our conquering Savior. His humility, his willingness to undergo temptation by the most reprehensible and vile creature imaginable, so that in his victory over these temptations, he might prove himself to be the only sufficient Savior of sinners. God, I pray that you would grip our hearts with this reality today. I pray that we would have enough of sin that only brings death, and that we would embrace with whole hearts, with earnest hearts, Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. And I pray for those in this place that are believers in Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation, having repented of their sin. God, I pray, would you stir our hearts to consider the willingness of Christ to abandon his rights as God in order to bring glory and honor to you and so fulfill the work of the gospel. And I pray that we might as well be convicted to do the same. Move in our hearts now. Search our hearts now. Make us obedient unto you. For the sake of your glory, for the praise of your name, I ask thee.